So here's a question for you. What was the most popular Christmas toy the year you were born? Yeah, as I thought about that, I realized, you know, that the reality is that most of us probably wouldn't know for the year we were born. It would be like 4, 5, 6 years later, and we could probably name that one. But in order to assist you, I happen to have a list. So now you can know. And I'm going to date this back starting in 1930. So if you were born before 1930, you're out of luck. But I'm going to read for you, and I've got years on all of these, but instead of reading the years in order to facilitate our timing, I'm just going to give you it by decades. But I'm going to be walking through one year at a time. Starting in 1930, the most popular Christmas toy in 1930 was the Mickey Mouse doll, followed by finger paint, the Rockford Sock Monkey, the Cupid doll, Buck Rogers pocket pistol, Shirley Temple doll, balsa wood model set, pedal cars, Red Ryder BB gun, and beach ball. 1940, bubble wand, tinker toys, little golden books, pull toy, army toys, slinky, that's 1945, penny toys, toy instruments, cootie game. 1950, chatter teeth. You remember those? Viewmaster, Mr. Potato Head, Wiffle Ball, Pistol Set, Betsy Wetsy, Play-Doh, Silly Putty, and 1958 is Color Forms. Now that was the year I was born. Color Forms? Give me a break. Those things were lame. I remember those. Barbie, 1959. 1960, Legos, Etch-a-Sketch, Lincoln Logs, Dunkin' Yo-Yos, G.I. Joe, Tonka Truck, Snow Cone Machine, Little People, Light Bright, and Hot Wheels, 1969. 1970, Nerf Ball, Weebles, Dawn Dolls, Shrinky Dinks, don't know what that is, Holly Hobby, See and Say, Stretch Armstrong, Paddington Bear, Hungry Hungry Hippos, and then the digital age began. 1979, Atari. 1980, Rubik's Cube. 81, Masters of the Universe, Glowworm, Cabbage Patch Kids, Transformers, Teddy Ruxpin, Koosh Ball, Nintendo, and Game Boy. 1990, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle Toys. Super Nintendo. 92 was Barney the Dinosaur Doll. Give me a break. 93, Talk Boy, Mighty Morphin Power Ranger Toys, Beanie Babies, Tickle Me Elmo, Tamagotchi, Furby, and Pokemon. 2000, Razor Scooter, Bratz Dolls, Beyblades. Apparently this was spinning top type thing. They were popular way back in the 20s anyway. 2004, Robo Sapien, Xbox 360, PlayStation 3, Nintendo DS, Nintendo Wii, and Juju Pets. Is that the way you say this? Well, I don't know what it is. 2010, iPad, Leap Pad Explorer, Wii U, Big Hugs Elmo, Elsa Doll, BB-8 Star Wars toy, and then 2016, last year, the Hatchimals and NES Classic Mini. Well, do you recognize those? Most of them anyway. What does that have to do with today's message? Absolutely nothing. Except that Christmas is coming and you're going to be expecting whatever the newest and the latest thing is. Speaking of coming, the word Advent is a Latin word that translates the biblical word for coming. The Greek is parousia, and it means the coming, and we would translate it into Latin as Advent. The Advent season, then, is the time of celebration for Christ's coming. But that begs the question, which coming? Clearly, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, we are celebrating the first coming. The first Advent. But we will see today that any proper celebration of the first Advent will also have in mind the second Advent, the second coming of Jesus. But let's start at the beginning. Roman numeral 1 in your outlines. The coming of the Messiah has been the hope of God's people since the fall. And we're not talking about since fall began. We're talking about the fall of man way back when. The coming of the Messiah has been the hope of God's people since the fall. The term Messiah is a Hebrew word. It actually comes from the language of the Old Testament. And it's actually a title, and it means the Anointed One. If you translate that Hebrew word, Messiah, into Greek, you get the word Christos, or Christ. That's the language of the New Testament. So it is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying this is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. Well, the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of Jesus, was the hope of God's people since the fall of man. We read back in the book of Genesis about the fall of man. And of course we see, let me give you a definition of hope first. This is point A. This is a biblical definition of hope. This is the confident expectation that God will keep His promises. So this is different from the way most people use the word hope today. Some of you were listening to this list of toys and you're thinking, well, I hope I get one of those. Or maybe you're thinking about the one that I didn't mention because it's going to be the 2017 most popular Christmas toy. And you might be thinking, I hope I get one of those. Well, that's just wishful thinking. But that is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will keep His promises. It is an expectation. This is going to happen. It is confident. I know this is going to happen. What do I know? God will keep His promises. That's not wishful thinking. That's biblical hope. So let's go back to the garden then, to Genesis chapter 3, and we see point B, that in the garden, God promised that He would send a Savior. That promise began at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of man, God is speaking to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent, to the devil himself. And He says to the devil in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring is a promise. There's a promise that she is going to have an offspring, and there's going to be enmity. There will be enemies between these two. He shall bruise your head, God says, speaking of the offspring of Eve. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall bruise the head of the devil himself and the devil's offspring. And you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy in veiled language, but it is a prophecy that the coming Messiah is going to inflict a fatal wound on the seed of the devil. But the devil is only going to inflict a mild discomfort on the seed of woman. This was all a prophetic anticipation that God was going to provide a Savior. We see in point C that God promised Abraham that the Savior would be a source of blessing to the whole world. God promised Abraham that the Savior would be a source of blessing to the whole world. Genesis 12:3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now keep in mind, at the time this promise was made, Abraham had no children. And now God is saying, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. How was this going to come about? It was going to come about because God was going to give Abraham a son, and then that son would have children, and this would continue on until eventually the Messiah came from the line of Abraham. And it is through the Messiah that all the families of the world were going to be blessed. So He promised that the Savior would be a source of blessing to the whole world. God also promised David, point D, that the Messiah would rule forever. Another Old Testament promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Who in David's line would inherit the throne for eternity? It is the Messiah. It is Jesus the Christ. It is the Savior who was promised that He would be Messiah. He would rule forever. God promised the Messiah would be born of a virgin, point E. We're all familiar, especially at this time of year, with the Isaiah prophecy from chapter 7, verse 14, that says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We expect to hear messages about that during this Christmas season, but keep in mind that this was a promise that was anticipated for years, for generations, for centuries, expecting God to keep His promise to send a Messiah. And we know that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Point F, God promised the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So again, more specifics, more details. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Not only does this relate all the way back to the fall of man, where the promise was made in the garden regarding the coming Messiah, it even goes back before that. From ancient days, from before the creation of the world, because the scriptures tell us Jesus Christ was slain from before the creation of the world. He is the eternal God. This was all God's plan. This was how God was going to fulfill His promises. Jesus Christ was going to come to this world in human form, the eternal God, God with us, Emmanuel, and He was going to be born in Bethlehem. And God promised the Messiah would be all-wise, all-powerful, and divine. The Messiah would be all-wise, all-powerful, and divine. Again, Isaiah's words, chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would be all-wise, all-powerful, and indeed be divine. Divine meaning He is God. He is the Everlasting Father. Well, the list could go on and on, for the Old Testament contains dozens and dozens of prophecies regarding the promise to send a Savior. But suffice it to say that the more promises God made in the Old Testament to send a Savior, the more reason God's people had to hope in His coming. They were hoping, confidently expecting God to keep His promise to send this Savior. However, number two, the first coming was not as expected. What did the people of the first century expect in first century Israel? They had had all these promises, all of these prophecies. What did they expect? Well, first, they expected the Anointed One to appear more glorious. They expected Him to appear more glorious. Jesus was just too ordinary. They said, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. This was not what we were expecting. This guy's just a carpenter. Look at him. There's nothing to look at there. We know his family. This can't be right. In spite of the fact that God had indeed given prophecies regarding His ordinariness too. That's included in Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," speaking of the Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This guy was nothing to look at. The Bible had foretold that, but that part of the prophecy. I can imagine the scholars of Jesus' day searching the Old Testament scriptures and trying to figure out, well, what does this passage mean here in Isaiah 53? I don't understand this. This can't be right. So when Jesus shows up, just too ordinary. They expected a powerful king who would conquer their enemies. Point B. They expected a powerful king who would conquer their enemies. The people saw Jesus' miracles and decided that this would really be a means to an end. They expected this Jesus to use His power to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And we read about that in John chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, in other words, they saw Jesus' miracle, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were wanting a powerful king who would conquer all the enemies. And when they saw Jesus doing these miracles, they think, man, this is the ticket. He'll do them in. And when they were ready to actually force him to be their king, he slipped through their midst and said, this is not the way it will be done. Well, Jesus disappointed the power hungry, even though his actions did indeed fulfill prophecy. We read back in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. In other words, you look at a passage like this and say, this can't be about the Messiah. I mean, this guy sounds like a wimp. He sounds like a coward. Why won't he get up and do what needs to be done? They expected a powerful king who would conquer their enemies. And they were disappointed. And they expected the Messiah to destroy all evil. Surely the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, would not tolerate sinners in His presence. He would do away with all evil. Indeed, Jesus was in the home of one particular religious leader, and a woman came in and began to wash His feet with her tears. And we read in Scripture what the religious leader was thinking. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That was the expectation of the religious leaders in the first century, is that the Messiah won't have anything to do with this kind of thing. And if this guy really were who he claims to be, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and he would never allow that. The reality is that Jesus made it clear not only was he going to allow that, but that was the very reason he came. And so we read in Mark chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's why Jesus came. And let me just pause right here to say to you, my brothers and sisters, my friends, my family, Jesus came for us. He didn't come for those who are righteous. We don't come to church here because we deserve God. We come to church because we're in desperate need of a God who will show us mercy and grace. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can have a right relationship with God. And the good news is Jesus Christ came in order to give us that relationship. And you may be here with a broken life today, with a life that is a struggle for you. You may be wondering if there's no way you're ever going to be able to have a right relationship with God. But I have good news for you. I have the gospel for you. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. His desire is that you have that relationship with Him. And if you've never put your faith in Him, you need to do that. Without the hope of Christ's return, let's go to point B, excuse me. The promise of the second advent is the focus of our hope. I'm sorry, I'm going to point D. They expected the Christ to be invincible. We're still looking at the expectations. They expected the Christ to be invincible. And I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 24 now. And in this passage, the crucifixion has already occurred and the resurrection has already occurred. But Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus as two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, and he speaks to these two disciples, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And so Jesus engages them in conversation because he has not yet revealed himself to them, and he says to them, "What are you talking about, and what has just happened?" And they're amazed. And this is what we read, Luke 24, 20. "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him," the one that we thought was the Messiah, "delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now I want you to notice that one little phrase here. We had hoped. We had hoped. That's past tense. But now their hopes were dashed. Why? Because they saw Him crucified. They saw Him killed. They saw Him buried. Now, they had given up hope. Their hope was gone. This was surely the one. And they watched Him die. His coming had not met their expectations. Surely He can't be the one. Thankfully for these two, hope was very close at hand. All they needed was to have their eyes opened. And what happened next not only renewed the hope for these two disciples, but it also gives us hope today, 2,000 years later. Again, Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Verse 30, when He was at table with them, He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" What these men described as their hearts burning within them was the rekindling of hope. They had hoped. Their hopes were dashed. They no longer had hope. And then Jesus shows up. And their eyes were opened. And their hearts were burning within them. And hope was rekindled. They had the confident assurance now that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises, and not even death can interfere with that. That's hope. So today, we look back and we celebrate the first advent, the first coming. But we also look ahead with the confident expectation that Jesus is coming again. Point three, the second coming of Christ continues to be the hope of God's people. The second coming of Christ continues to be the hope of God's people. We've talked about the first advent, the first coming, and now we're focusing on the second advent, the second coming. The first coming was the hope of God's people all through the Old Testament. They anticipated that the Messiah would eventually come, and we have biblical record that He was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled all prophecies. He showed up, but then He was crucified. But then He was raised again, and He's coming back. Point A, the hope of Christmas is as much future as it is past. We're going looking back at the past, but we're going toward the future. Galatians 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That is the Old Testament. That is the old first coming. "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The first advent, Christmas, is about Christ coming to redeem sinners. And that includes you and me, by the way. We are sinners redeemed by Christ. The second advent is about Christ returning to take redeemed sinners to live with Him forever. That's our hope. Point B, the promise of the second advent is the focus of our hope. That's where we fix our attention this morning, and where we should always fix our attention, even as we think about the Advent season. Without the hope of Christ's return, we're all just a bunch of pitiful losers. And you don't have to take my word for that, because that's what the Bible says. Well, paraphrase maybe, but He says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If all of our focus on Advent is simply on what has happened in the past, then it is nothing more than a sentimental memory of good times that are no longer. But it's not our hope only in this life. Our hope is in the life to come. Our eager longing is for Jesus' return, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's first advent. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that second advent, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We celebrate the first advent, but we are also celebrating what we know is coming. That's the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, God's Word reaches its grand finale with His promise to return. You read all the way through the Scriptures and read all the promises of God and all the wonderful fulfillments that we have already seen, and you come to the very end of God's revealed truth. You come to the last book of the Bible. You come to the last chapter of the last book, and you come to that closing couple of sentences. And in verse 20 of Revelation 22, we read, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. God's Word ends with a promise, the promise of the return of Christ. It ends that way because that should be our focus. This is the hope that sustains, encourages, and motivates God's people. This is the reason for the Advent season. And this is the reminder inherent in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our servers to come to the front at this point. And as we take these elements to remember the purpose of the first Advent, it is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 20. Each time we eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And each time we drink this cup, we do so with hope because we're waiting for Jesus to keep His promise. And even at the communion meal, even at the Last Supper, as Jesus was gathered with His disciples, He concluded it with a promise. "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In other words, we're going to do this right now, but the next time I do it, you're going to be with me in heaven. I'm going to come again and get you. That's the promise of God. Lord, how thankful we are for Your great love, for the wonderful promises that You have given us. How thankful we are for the Advent season, and specifically today we think about not just the Advent of Your first coming, but we anticipate the second Advent. How thankful we are that You have made us these great and precious promises, and that even as we gather here at the Lord's table, we are commemorating Your fulfillment of promises past, and we are anticipating with great expectation Your promises being fulfilled in the future. So bless this time of sharing together. In Jesus' name, amen.